We haven't gotten to the Heidelberg Catechism in a little bit, so let's walk through a couple of these parts of our statement of faith, of our doctrine related to our belief. How does holy baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of cross on the Christ benefits you? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. I just appreciate many of these statements because it says things in a way that we're not used to hearing about. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? Have you thought about that this week, this month, what that means? To be washed with Christ's blood means to receive forgiveness of sins from God through grace because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with the Spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. Where has Christ promised that he will wash us with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Amen. Children are dismissed to Children's Church. And if you would turn to, guess where? John chapter 4. This would be the last week in this passage of the woman at the well. I'll finish the next part of John 4 in 2 weeks. That's on Resurrection Morning, because next week, Ryan Koppel will be preaching. Well, 2005, the year 2005, was a bad year for Maria Rubio. Her granddaughter took one of her tortillas to show and tell at school, and in so doing, it broke and fell into several pieces. Now you say, what? A tortilla at school? What's the big deal? Now, to you and I, a broken tortilla is no big deal at all. But see, this was no ordinary tortilla. Because on the morning of October 5th, 1977, as Maria was preparing breakfast for her husband, Eduardo, she discovered that one of the tortillas had what she thought was an image of Jesus burned onto it. So her prized tortilla, which she then housed in a shrine for 28 years, tens of thousands of people would flock to see the Jesus tortilla, to see this miracle in New Mexico. And if you're not aware of the history of this, this Jesus tortilla really kind of got the ball rolling with other kind of strange phenomena, such as Jesus on burnt toast and et cetera, which are all true things. I think that one was on eBay, if I remember right. Such religious displays seem ridiculous to us, but to millions of people, they see them as genuine worship, as real miracles. That's why they flock to it. Now, the broken tortilla is still sitting on a frame, on a bed of cotton balls, but it does not have the draw that it once did. Now, I realize I chose a bizarre example to start with this topic of worship, but much of what fits under the banner of worship over the years and even over the many centuries is kind of like these things. It really is more in the category of the bizarre. And I'm not talking about crazy cults that are in the middle of the desert somewhere. I'm talking about mainline Christianity. I'm talking about those who would call themselves Christians and Christian worship. And I realize that even in this room, we have a wide variety of worship backgrounds and worship experiences. And if we all compared notes, we'd, I think, be amazed at the amount of diversity and variety within our very midst. So, worship. What is worship? How do we worship? How do we know if we've left the biblical boundaries and entered into the bizarre? The story of the woman at the well is not all that the Bible has to say about worship, but it certainly is a definitive statement. It's a definitive statement from the words of Jesus himself. So first, let me remind you, before we jump into that, where we've been the last several weeks. We started this passage with the reliability and sufficiency of the mission. I wanted to show you that Shechem was the epicenter of the promised land and the background, the entire biblical record, and why this area was so important. The last 3 weeks, we've been talking about how to share the mission. This morning, we're going to talk about the result of the mission, which is, of course, worship. I'm going to read a briefer section of John 4, starting at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, in order to uncover the truth about worship in this text, in this passage, before we can understand what Jesus was teaching, the positive aspect of worship, we need to understand why the Samaritan woman didn't have it quite right. She was kind of close to having it right, but not quite. And verse 21 is a very key verse in this passage. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Also, by way of review, I want to remind you what we know about the Samaritans and about their worship. You recall the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were these half-breeds, right? They were a mixture of the pure, what they considered pure Jews, and the Gentiles as a result of the king of Assyria deporting most of Israel, bringing other foreigners into Samaria, and they intermarried, etc. Remember, we discovered that by their own repeated adultery, that is, the repeated adultery of the Israelites themselves, they were the ones that in essence, created these people. So they hated the very people that, because of their own adultery, came about. The Israelites, God's chosen people, who had every possible direction from God about how to worship, failed again and again to worship properly. You also remember that Samaritans only followed the first five books of the Bible, what we usually call the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament, which, of course, the Jews embraced as the full revelation of God to them. Two important things I want you to understand about the difference between the Samaritan worship and the Jewish worship. Number one is they both thought they were right. Isn't that true? Anytime you have two competing worldviews, two competing belief statements, they think they're right. They both think they're right. Otherwise, they would reject what they believe and believe something else, right? So Muslims and Jews and Christians and all the rest, we think we're right. And you cannot have both people be right at the same time. That's important. Secondly, both groups were basing what they believe, their authority, on what they considered to be the Word of God. They didn't just create these beliefs, you know, out of the blue somewhere. They were basing them on what the Scriptures, on the Word of God. Think about it like this, the differences between the two. Is it wrong for us now to add anything to the Word of God? No, it's wrong. Absolutely, of course it is. How about the apocryphal books? Some people say the apocryphal books ought to be in the Scriptures. Yes or no? No, we don't want to add to those. How about the infancy Gospel of Thomas? Some people think, yeah, that's Scripture. Here's a part of it. After that, again, he went through the village. That's Jesus. And a child ran and dashed against his shoulder. So Jesus, about 5 years old, and another little boy ran into him. And Jesus was provoked and said unto him, "Thou shalt not finish thy course." And immediately he fell down and died. So little 5-year-old Jesus killed a little schoolmate. In the Bible, Absolutely not. Now, what about other things? You know, I even saw this morning, Chris added, changed some of the words, some of the lyrics in the one of the songs, which he does frequently, and I think adds to it and really helps that song quite a bit. But what if Chris got this idea? He said, you know, I like changing the lyrics of the song. He says, you know, I'm going to try my hand at writing a book. I'm going to write a letter to the church in Viroqua, and I'm going to call it the Book of Chris. And I think the Book of Chris ought to be appended to the back of our Bible. You're going to put the Book of Chris in the back of your Bible? I don't care. I don't think so. Chris says no, he's not going to do it. Of course, we would not add these things to Scripture because they are clearly, especially the Book of Chris, is not the Word of God. You see, the Samaritans rejected the rest of the Bible for the very same reasons that we would reject all these things I'm talking about. Because they felt as if the Jews were adding to the Scriptures with books that were not the infallible Word of God. So they felt perfectly justified in rejecting the rest of the Old Testament. So when Jesus said, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, here's his point. Was not the difference between Jewish worship and Samaritan worship per se. Because the Samaritan worship was not wrong. This was not like some kind of false religion that he was talking about. Samaritan worship was not wrong. It was just incomplete, right? It just was not all the way completed. Now, as we've seen, Mount Gerizim was the epicenter of the Promised Land. That was the review of the first week. All the things that happened there at Shechem. That is, until Jerusalem took over as the epicenter, the center of Israeli worship. Therefore, Mount Gerizim represents approximately the first 1,000 years of Jewish worship, and Jerusalem represents the second 1,000 years of Jewish worship. You see, they add to each other. They're not completely separate. Just one is partially complete, and the second is more complete. Now, all this we're talking about, the Samaritan worship and the Pentateuch and adding to the rest of the Old Testament, is what is usually called redemptive history. I want you to hang on to that word this morning. I want you to learn this phrase, redemptive history. And redemptive history is simply God's plan of salvation revealed through history. That's all it is, a simple understanding. God's plan of salvation as it is revealed all through history. Let me give you a simple way to understand it. Adam and Eve sinned, right? What did God do? We know that he killed an animal or two, whatever it took to create the garments of animal skin to clothe Adam and Eve, which was, we understand, is a type. It was a symbol of blood atonement. That would be Christ. So that's what he did. What the Father did not do is send Jesus to die and cover their sins, right? That by itself, you see, is a simple understanding of redemptive history. That God's plan was always to send Jesus, of course. Believers, when are we chosen, believers? About 2005, from before the foundation of the world. So if we are chosen from before the foundation of the world, we understand that it was always God's plan to send Jesus as a sacrificial death and resurrection. That was always God's greater plan. So I don't want you to think that redemptive history is kind of like, and some people misunderstand it this way, is God making up things or maybe changing his mind or going with plan B or plan C as he goes along. You know, for example, Adam and Eve, that didn't work out. So I'm going to give them Moses and the law. Oh, that was a big failure. So maybe let's try the judges and the kings and let's see how that works. Well, that didn't work either. So let me think. I'm going to send my son Jesus. He'll finally, once and for all, take care of this mess. That's not the way it was working. Absolutely, furthest thing from the truth. God is not changing his mind throughout history, but he is revealing the various parts of his plan all throughout history. And this is exactly what we see with the Samaritan and Jewish worship. The Samaritans were absolutely correct to have held to the Pentateuch. That was God's perfect plan up until that time, right? But it was not yet his complete plan. And understanding redemptive history this way helps us understand like Judaism today. They're just like the Samaritans. Instead of cutting off God's revelation at the first 5 books of the Bible, they cut it off at the first 39 books of the Bible. The Samaritans only accept revelation from God based upon about the first 600 years of God's revelation. The Jews add about another 1,000 years of God's redemptive history and say, we say, yes, we include this part that God has revealed to us. And then as Christians, we base our faith on the first 2,100 years of God's redemptive history. We accept the first 5 books, the first 39 books, and the 27 books of the New Testament. That's all part of God's plan. So you see now that the foundation of all true worship, because that's what we're talking about here, they're worshiping, the Samaritans are worshiping, the Jews are worshiping. The foundation of all true worship is having the right scriptures. That is fundamental, because if you get that wrong, you see everything else crumbles. Everything else falls apart. And then it gets even more interesting, because all major cults, almost all false religions, are based on Judaism or Christianity or both, right? Think about it. Mormons, it's a Christian, it's a perverted Christian religion. Jehovah's Witness, same thing. They accept the whole Bible, yet they change quite a bit of it, don't they? Christian Science, that's obviously based on Christianity, yet they take some of our same language, some of our same doctrines and words and phrases, and make them say something entirely different. How many of you are familiar with the People's Temple Agricultural Project? Does that ring a bell? People's Temple Agricultural Project, more commonly known as Jonestown, where 909 Americans were killed by being forced to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. That began, if you understand, as a Christian, quote-unquote, movement, but quickly morphed into what became a Marxist-Communist group. There were only 909 people died that single day. There were only a handful of survivors. I think it's 5 or 7. And I have a quote from one of the very few survivors about the leader of this cult. And she writes this: "I always looked at the temple as a utopian community that used religion to get where we were wanting to go. Other people took it as Christ's way. There's a passage in the Bible where Jesus tells people to leave their families and follow him. Jim quoted that quite a lot. He said that he was Gandhi, Buddha, Lenin. He said he was the coming back of anybody you'd ever want to come back, and we believed him." So again, all these things based upon a form of Christianity. So it's both wonderful, yet also absolutely frightening that everyone wants to worship something. Everyone wants to worship something. All throughout history and all around the globe, everyone wants to worship something. And that's the message that we see all throughout the Bible, all throughout history. God called Abram out of paganism into the promised land, only to have thousands and thousands of years of generations to follow, fall back into his pagan roots. The Samaritans had always worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and they actually still worship there today. There's less than 1,000 followers of Samaritism still exist today, and there is a picture of them on Mount Gerizim during the Passover as part of their worship. Interestingly, I was on Facebook this past week, and remember the Jacob's Well there, I showed that a few weeks ago. That happens to be the EFCA pastor at the Richland Center Church was there. He's in the Holy Land, obviously, having this tour. And there he was at Jacob's Well. So I absolutely had to pull down a picture of that. So the Samaritan woman was a worshiper, wasn't she? She was a worshiper, just like the rest of the world is a worshiper. Yet her worship was not based on knowledge. Which is why Jesus said, verse 22, look at your Bible: "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Do you see? The Samaritans worshiped what they did not know. Why? Because their revelation was incomplete. They did not know God because they had rejected his complete revelation. They had a very partial understanding of God. And the Bible is clear that the law, the first 5 books, what the Samaritans worship, was given as a planned obsolescence. In other words, it was planned to become eventually obsolete or no longer necessary in its full form. Now, was it wrong, was it? Of course not. The law is holy and righteous and good, but it was never intended to stand just as it was for all time. So the remaining 1,400 years of Jewish history showed very clearly that the law was incapable of saving man. All the judges, all the kings, all the prophets could not steer Israel and Judah away from captivity and away from destruction. So we have here in this story of the woman at the well, we see redemptive history in action. We see it happening right here. Because why is God's plan, full plan of salvation, was standing talking to the man, to the woman, right? His final plan, the final step into salvation was right there. It wasn't just a plan. It wasn't just words carved in rock. It just wasn't words written on parchment. God's final plan of revelation, he was standing there talking to the woman. And he said this to her, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's one of my favorite lines out of this whole passage. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. That just by itself is a global missions mandate, isn't it? The Father is seeking people to worship him. But when Jesus said, the hour is now here, do you know what he's referring to? Himself. He's referring to himself. Jesus was the final step in God's redemptive history. Over 4,000 years of God's redemptive history had culminated in this one man, Jesus Christ. And as the people living in the town of Sychar, Shechem soon realized and freely confessed, saying, "For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So what Jesus did was eliminate the need to worship on Mount Gerizim. He eliminated the need to worship in Jerusalem because Jesus fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty of sin. He broke down the barrier wall of hostility and opened the door to eternal life so he could say to the woman, "Here is living water. Take from it, drink from it. I am offering it to you." Worship was no longer a place, but worship was now a person. And you know what? It always had been, right? It always had been a person. But here's the thing. If it had always been God's plan to transcend worship at any place, at either place, why did Abraham build an altar at Shechem? That's the first thing he did, right? When he landed in the Promised Land, was built an altar. Why did God prescribe the minutest details for building the tabernacle? Why did it take years and years to construct Solomon's temple, which would then become the very center of all Jewish worship? So in other words, if worshiping God in spirit and truth had always been God's plan, then why all these trappings of the law and the centralized worship at Gerizim or at Jerusalem? Now, God did have very specific details about worship, didn't he? That's the part you like to skip, isn't it? Leviticus, Numbers, I didn't get to it this year. Maybe I'll get to it next year. Now, granted, I get that, right? You got a new believer? Leviticus isn't the place, I think, to send them. You know, Leviticus, that's not what I think about. But it's necessary reading for all believers. Can I say that again? Even Leviticus, Numbers, I really struggle with Numbers. I'm saying that. But Leviticus, at least, I don't want to downplay any parts of the Word of God, but Leviticus, at least, is necessary. It's essential reading for all believers. Because the more we understand the details of the sacrificial worship, the more we understand the true meaning of worshiping in spirit and truth. Because even these rigid details contain within them the heart of the gospel. And we clearly saw that, right? Last year, Living Waters at the Tabernacle. Beautiful example and illustration of that. I'm going to read from three Old Testament passages. And in each case, they're spoken to people who failed to understand true worship. They were spoken to people and nations that were within God's full revelation. They knew what they should have been doing, but they failed to understand it. And the first one I want to give you is Samuel's famous words spoken to King Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Next are words of Hosea spoken to the idolatrous Israelites. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Finally is the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. I especially appreciate that last passage. They're all saying the same thing, aren't they? You getting what they're saying? It's all about obedience. It's all about a heart matter. But I especially appreciate the Jeremiah passage because of the setting of it. Do you catch what he says? For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what happened right when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? What was God going to do? He gave them the law, right? Moses went up on Mount Sinai, thunder and clouds and lightning and fear of the Lord all around. All that was why? To give the law to the Israelites, to the people of God. Nevertheless, right there it says, for in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to them or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, even then, even in the very midst, at the very heart of God delivering the law, he's saying it wasn't about those details per se. It was about obeying my voice. It was about worshiping in spirit and in truth. The law was given to lead us to Christ, not to enslave us in heartless worship. I'm going to give you a definition. It's my personal definition of worship. I'm not saying it's perfect, but I think it's going to be helpful as we move through the rest of this passage. Here's how I define it. Worship is our Holy Spirit-empowered response of obedience. That's what I get from those Old Testament passages. That's what I get, frankly, from all of Scripture. Our Holy Spirit-empowered response of obedience. What are we responding to? We're responding to God's infinite love and mercy, which permeates every area of our daily lives. Let me unpack this a phrase at a time. Worship is our Holy Spirit-empowered response of obedience. This is the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. He's not just seeking people to get into heaven. He is seeking people who will have Holy Spirit-empowered responses of obedience. And he's always been seeking this kind of worshiper. And the law did not change this fact because God's people have always been saved by what? By grace through faith. You sure about that? Yes. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, right? From Adam all the way to Zechariah, every last one of them have been saved by faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have the law, but they did have faith. Moses did have the law, but he also had faith. David had the law, and he also had 400 years of that redemptive history, but he also had faith. People always had faith expressed through obedience. But, of course, this obedience must be a Holy Spirit-empowered type of obedience because you've only got two options. Either you have a fleshly trying to walk in the flesh and follow God's commands, or you have Holy Spirit-empowered obedience. And obviously, we want to choose and want to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. But obedience, even Holy Spirit-empowered obedience, is a response to something or to someone. It's a response to God's infinite mercy and love. We obey out of response to that. We love because He first loved us. That simple phrase, that simple sentence is a response to God's infinite love and mercy. But we respond to it, we fail to grasp it, to love that infinite love and mercy. We need to be enthralled by it. What was that phrase in the song we sang? It overwhelms and satisfies my soul. That's a great line. That's the kind of response we should have to God's infinite love and mercy. It overwhelms and satisfies my soul. That's our problem, right, with worshiping and idolatry, because our souls are not yet satisfied. We think we don't have what we need, yet all along, we already have God's love and infinite mercy within our grasp. And if we knew this infinite love and mercy, then obedience is going to flow much more freely. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, because I think it's a beautiful illustration of God's infinite mercy and love. And you were dead and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness for us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? You've got the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we follow the ways of this world, the prince of the power of the air. I missed some section in there. The Bible quizzes are all mad at me right now. Parts about what are they? Help me out. Rats. Let me. I'm going to throw it up there. There it is. I thought I could get that, but I couldn't. Let me back up. The spirit, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then that beautiful phrase in verse 3, but God, being rich in mercy. Love this passage. And this is a mere glimpse of what we respond to, because this kind of response to this kind of revelation, to this kind of truth, to this kind of person, is what it means to worship in spirit and truth. What it is, it's head and heart commingled together in genuine worship. But once you get that, and that's a repeated thing, right? That's why you read your Bibles. That's why you memorize Scripture. That's why you come to gather in corporate worship to hear the Word of God. You're in Bible studies, so you're reminded again and again, so you can be overwhelmed and satisfied by this. What is our response to that? What does that look like exactly? Is it what we do on Sunday morning? Is this worship? Yes, of course it is. Is the worship the six or seven songs that we sing? Yes, it is. Now understand this. There are about three words in the New Testament for worship. None of them have anything to do with music. All right? Now, obviously, in scriptures, we see angels singing. We see believers singing. So singing and music is certainly one expression of worship, but it's only one expression of worship. Worship is our Holy Spirit-empowered response of obedience to God's infinite mercy and love. And what does that look like? It permeates every area of our lives. The main two words for worship in the New Testament mean to bow down to reverence. That's the one we usually think of worship, right? We're enthralled. We feel the Holy Spirit working. That's that kind of, sometimes we literally feel like bowing down. That's that kind of worship. But here's a second one we often miss: to serve and to minister. You have to put those all together. Worship is not just a strong feeling that you have. That's part of it. And again, you must be engaged in the affections of the Lord. And that's one thing that Jonathan Edwards, as he was working and preaching his way through that first great awakening and these amazing outpourings of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes people would get carried away with crazy affections and crazy things. And he was trying to temper that. We see that today, don't we? We see some things that are just really out of control. But what Jonathan Edwards didn't want to do is put a bottle on it. He didn't want to just cork all that up. He wanted to have a biblical, he wanted to have a right understanding of what does it mean to be overwhelmed by God's mercy? What does it mean to have that expressed in corporate worship? So he worked very hard at that, and we ought to as well. So we should not just be these straight-up Norwegians or whatever you are, right? Some of you raise hands, some of you don't. That's not my personal expression. My personal expression is to close my eyes and to be quiet and to meditate during those times, and sometimes tears come as a result. So it doesn't matter what your expression is, but we can't allow ourselves to get into the bizarre very clearly. But worship in its totality is to reverence God and to serve God through our obedience. It's to reverence God and serve God through our obedience, which is why worship must permeate every area of your life, that there is absolutely no area of your life you could name where worship should not be touched by it. In verse 34, Jesus said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What's he saying? He's saying that everything I do, every aspect of my life is permeated by worship of my heavenly Father. He obeyed his Father in every possible way. So can you think of an area of your life that is not touched by worship? Now, you might not think of it that way. You say, well, I understand we've got to obey God in these other areas, but what we're talking about fundamentally is worship, obedience, worship expressed through obedience. What about money? The way you make money, the way you spend money, the way you give money, is that a form of worship? Absolutely. What about your work life? Your attitude at work? Maybe you have a boss, what your attitude toward your boss is. Maybe you have people under you, employees. How do you treat your employees? Is that a form of worship? Of course it is. What about the way you parent your children? We don't think of that as worship, do we? But every last bit of it, from changing your diapers and cooking and cleaning and raising them up and training them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord, all is a part of worship. Your hobbies, your free time, the amount and type of media that you consume. When you obey whatever it is in all areas of life, that's worship. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth. However, when you grumble and complain and lust and gossip, you are not worshiping at that moment. So all these areas of life are a response to passages like Ephesians 2. They are a response of obedience to God's infinite love and mercy, and they must permeate every last area of your life. So as we close in prayer this morning, I'm going to ask you, just between you and the Lord, I'm going to ask you to invite the Holy Spirit to bring an area that needs worship. You've separated. We do that. We do that as believers. We compartmentalize our life. This is my Sunday morning face. This is my Bible study face. But it doesn't permeate those areas. And God is gracious. He may not tell you everything all at once. He's gracious and shows us things slowly. But I'm going to ask the Lord to help you with that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the ongoing miraculous work of your Holy Spirit. Father, as we are gathered together as a family of God in this moment, I would encourage everyone here to invite the Holy Spirit to enter into their hearts, to examine their hearts. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Father, are there parts of our life that we've walled up and said, not this part? Are there parts of our life where we have just forgotten to put them under the banner of worship, under the banner of your allegiance and sovereignty? Father, by your Holy Spirit, please deal with us gently, deal with us mercifully, but deal with us clearly. Lord, speak clearly to each one, young and old. Father, I also ask that at this moment you would encourage us. You would encourage us that the areas that we have put into worship, in the areas that you have given us Holy Spirit-empowered obedience, in the areas where you have built into us years, perhaps decades, of following after you, and we're satisfied in that. We're satisfied in you. So bring us some conviction and encouragement, Lord.